Our scripture lesson this evening comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. This is a tale of court conflicts. We all know this story all too well, this narrative in Daniel chapter 3. It's Daniel. He has been raised up. He has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that has caused him to grow in influence and power within the Babylonian kingdom. And with it, he brings some of his closest Jewish allies with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After the interpretation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol. He builds a tall idol, and he invites all the earth to come and bow down and to worship this idol. And for those who did not worship the idol at the orchestra of music, there would be certain death. Defiance against the king meant death. And what we have in the passage before us today are three Jews, three of Nebuchadnezzar's closest allies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, defy the most powerful man in all the earth. And what does that yield them? It yields death. But in the midst of this trial and tribulation, they remain faithful. They head towards the fiery, burning furnace, understanding the consequence of their faith. And they go in, and the angel of the Lord saves. And Nebuchadnezzar confesses. But we'll be looking at a smaller text, a text concerning the idolatry of the Babylonians. But before we hear the word of God, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have received your word even this evening. May we hear it with clarity. May it challenge our hearts to conformity to your holy law. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipes, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image in which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar responded to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here ends our Old Testament lesson, and this is the word of God. What other gods could you have but the God of the Bible? Idolatry, and the idolatry that we are going to be discussing tonight, builds out of the understanding of loving something more than God. It is offering something due to God to something else. I love what John Calvin often said. He said, to worship the gifts in place of the giver himself. And he goes on with the famous quote, our hearts are factories of idols. For Israel, these idols were Baal and Molech, the storm god and the god of fertility. They often idolized these gods. They sacrificed their wealth and their fertility. They gave over to these gods. And ultimately, what causes their exile from the promised land is idolatry and apostasy. They reject God because they love the wood and gold. They love the idol. I think in our own context, idolatry has gotten a facelift. No longer do we worship things of wood and gold, but I think it has been rebranded as pleasure, position, possessions. We are not free from idolatry. And it seems to me that every time we cut off the head of one of the hydras, more and more pop up. America is a sea of idolatry. And we ourselves are prone to idolizing it. And so what we have today, turning back to the text at hand, is we are reminded of the situation of the Jews in exile. The Jews, in many ways, became what they worshipped. They wanted and loved the idols, and so God made them to be idols. They are exiled from the promised land, and now they are subjects and objects to a king that is not their own. And when that king says, bow, what do? They bow. When that king says, give me your wealth, what do? They give that king their wealth. When that king demands, they respond as idols. They became what they worship. And we do too. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego today, this evening, are going to show us how, in a godly way, to respond to the idolatry in this world. Flee from it. The title of the sermon, Flee from Idolatry. Why do we flee from idolatry? Well, first, idolatry fuels jealousy. Why do we flee from idolatry? Idolatry fuels jealousy. Look at verse 8 with me. For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded to and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the blazing furnace. This section opens up with the Chaldean leaders caucusing around Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't you decree, O Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, that whoever does not bow down to your physical idol, your physical god, they would be killed? They appeal to him. They are jealous of what? If you look down at the text, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Jealousy. Idolatrous jealousy. What is the Chaldeans' idol here? It is the position that they do not have. They desire to have the position that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. And so they concocted a plan. When the time was right, they would bring them down. You see, idolatry, and jealous idolatry at that, is destructive. Whatever gets in your way, you're willing to cut down to serve your own gods. And it is jealous. during these accusations of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it would have been known that the Jews would not bow. And what's even more curious in this text, if you look up at verse 7, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, as he looks out on all of the nation, he says, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped. In other words, what we get in this text is that from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, all the earth bowed down to worship his idols. They all bowed. He wouldn't be able to tell three Jews out of thousands. He would have never known. But these Chaldeans see an opportunity, and they capitalize on it by bringing this matter before the king. It reminds me of my time in the restaurant industry. When I was in the kitchen, every guy I worked with loved and wanted to be the manager. Very high aspirations in the restaurant industry. They wanted to be the manager. And so what did they do? They caucused together. And whenever we would get a new manager, even if they were a fine person, great, gifted, they would wait for every little mistake he made and would go to the general manager to cut him down in hopes that that manager would be fired or transferred somewhere else. And then they would become manager. And the very group that caucused with them at one point would become their adversaries. Jealous idolatry. They idolized the position. They wanted to be in the position of authority. They wanted to rise up the ladder, and they wanted to do it by any means necessary. They idolized it. And that idolization drew jealousy. Are you like the Chaldeans? Are you like my friends in the restaurant business? Do you find yourself jealous? We are tempted to these things. And if you find yourself jealous over the things or positions of others, I think the first question you ought to ask is this idolatry? Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, not as idol, but as God, offers us something better. The true worship of God in Christ fuels charity and admiration for the things of God. In the midst of a jealous and idolatrous world, Christians are, just by nature, charitable. They admire and love. It is a gift that the Spirit gives us in Christ. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry fuels jealousy, but it also kindles rash anger. Look down at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image that I've set up? But now, if you are ready, at the moment of the music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made." Did the jealous idolatry of the leaders of Babylon work? Yes. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? He responds in rage and anger. Remember, these Jews that are the culprits are the ones that he himself has carried out of Jerusalem. And he is the one that has educated them in the fine arts and institutions of Babylon. He has raised them up. He has given them positions. And he has made them leaders in his land. And they repay him with defiance. You see, the idol that Nebuchadnezzar constructed, though it may have been physical, there's something behind the idol, and that is his own authority. It was the solidarity of his own kingdom. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, one of the things that Daniel prophesied for the kingdom of Babylon is that it would end and be destroyed. And in that same vision that Babylon had, or that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel pointed out each part of the idol made of a different material. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do in this third chapter? He erects that idol that he has been prophesied against, and instead of making it of different materials, he makes it of solid gold, the one that represented him and his kingship. And what does he do? Does he keep this idol to himself? No, he invites all of the world that he owns to come and join, and all of the world, all the diverse backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, Phoenicians, you name it, were there in attendance, and at his snap of his fingers, they bowed. He had authority, complete and utter authority over his kingdom. That's his idol, the authority. I have all the power, and none can stand against it. And we can even notice in this passage, he says, who will deliver you out of my hands? What God can save you? None. Nebuchadnezzar loves his idol. And he loves his idol to the point of destructive anger. You know the story all too well. He throws some of his best and most loyal men to death in order to kill these Jews. You see, jealous anger, you might cut down whoever gets in your way. In idolatrous anger, you respond and destroy even those who are loyal. And what causes such a rash anger? I think it is the wedge that is driven between Nebuchadnezzar and his idols. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their failure to comply drove a wedge between the authority that Nebuchadnezzar desired and loved. It drove a wedge right through it. And the natural tendency of man, when you drive a wedge through our idols, between our idols, it is anger. Rash anger. Verse 15, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the furnace of blazing fire, and what God can deliver you out of my hands? The very furnace that built this idol was turned up to higher degrees than was needed to even make the idol in order to destroy these Jews. And the problem that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face is, will they be faithful to their God, or will they comply and bow down? By verse 19, you know what they do. The furnace is heated, and they are thrown in. And God is gracious. He is faithful, and he spares them. He didn't have to, and we see the response in just a moment that he didn't have to, but he does. This reminds me of a meeting in the 1930s in Russia, Stalingrad. Stalin's name was proclaimed from the podium. And of course, in 1930s Russia, if Stalin's name is proclaimed, you clap and you have an ovation. And at this particular event, at this particular ovation, the crowd stands and begins to roar and clap at the name and presentation of Stalin. Well, there becomes a problem in 1930s Russia. Who's going to be the first one to stop this? It becomes a problem. 5 minutes passed, 10 minutes passed of clapping and cheering, and a 98-year-old man finally can stand no longer and sits down. The next day, that 98-year-old man is sentenced to 10 years in the gulags for not venerating Stalin enough. The crowd was pleased. They were able to sit. But the defiant act of this one man did not go unnoticed. He was at the rally. He wanted to be there. And he paid. The rash anger, the authority. When you drive a wedge, do we drive a wedge in between our idols? In the town I grew up in, I attended a Dutch church, and every Dutch member in that Dutch church had a lake house in Michigan. And every summer, we would, much like this church might lose people in the fall, would lose two-thirds of our congregation every week. We would lose them. All summer, our attendance would go from 300 to 150 every week. There's no evading it. And the moment you ask a man who has been called to the office of elder, well, you can't go to your lake house anymore every week during the summer, it just drives people nuts. It drives them crazy. How can you do that? I have saved up. I have worked hard. I am relaxing with my family. It is a good thing. An even greater example is in Mississippi. I had to be careful when talking about idolatry to my youth group. They loved their colleges. They loved their schools. And every week, depending which was a home game, I would lose most of my youth group. I would drive a wedge between them and their schools. I'd look for a new job. We don't have that problem here, of course. We don't have that problem at all. But the natural response when we drive a wedge, and some of you might be going towards bent anger right now, when we drive a wedge between a man and his idol, it creates anger. Because what we want more than anything is to maintain communion and our link to that idol. You can't stop me from going to that game. You can't stop me from tailgating. You can't stop me from going to my lake house. I've earned it. It's mine. But Christ, the glory and encouragement in Christ, is that he is the wedge that separates. It is not preacher, it's not Randy or myself, but it is Christ himself that drives a wedge between you and your idols. Flee from idolatry. We see that idolatry fuels jealousy. We see that it kindles anger, and most importantly, you can't preach on idolatry and not this. It rejects God. This is the most important rule here. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not give you an answer concerning this matter." These are powerful words. If you've just heard the anger from the greatest king, the most powerful man on the earth, you bow or die. These are powerful and courageous words. We do not need to give you an answer. Because they understand to give him an answer concerning this matter would be a rejection of their God. To bow is rejection. And they understand that, and they know the consequences of that. The pressure would be mounting. Yet they stand firm. I would assume they're reminded of their own scriptures. The first two commandments in the law. To have no other gods and to carve no images of worship. These pious Jews have to reflect upon their past as they respond to their king. The text goes on, "If it is to be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." A sense of resolve. For those who are in Christ, there is a resolve. Even the pressures that they must be experiencing, the suffering that they are about to go through, there is a resolve. They will worship God. They will worship God. They can see before their very faces the results of idolatry. They see the rash anger. They can see the jealousy, and they have a resolve. It is better to die than to be like you. They choose not to reject, but choose to stand firm. And God is faithful. We will not look at the text right after this text, but God is faithful. As they enter the burning furnace, you see the angel of the Lord join them, standing by them. And the glory and resolve is even Nebuchadnezzar yields as Christ drives a wedge between him and his idols. This reminds me of the Diet of Worms with Martin Luther. You know this tale, the story. Martin Luther is summoned to go before Charles V, the great king of the Holy Roman Empire, the second most powerful man next to the Pope himself. And Martin Luther had to recount upon his understanding of faith alone and the Protestant values. And you know what he says, "I cannot and do not recant anything. For to go against my conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Luther's response, our response, ought to be that. Grounded in God, resolve that God cares and loves us so much so that we can resolve even dealing with the greatest and most powerful men on the earth. Paul applies this point well. Jesus applies this point well. We see what they are willing to go through throughout the entire New Testament. They have a resolve. Paul regularly in his epistles writes about idolatry, pleading with the church, "Give up your idols. Christ dies for your idolatry. And he has rescued you. You are holy. Despite your idolatry." So we're to flee from our idolatry because it fuels jealousy, it kindles anger, and it most importantly, it rejects God. God takes idolatry seriously. Israel, if you remember, loses their land. They lose everything because of their continued idolatry and apostasy of God. Them throwing off God, God throws them out. So we see that God cares deeply about dismantling our idols because we have in our hearts factories of idols, producing one idol after the next, conquering one, another, growing. But we are reminded in hope, because we, and unlike idolatry and idols, we have a living God. We often run back to our idols, but in the grace of God, we have a God that is not an idol. We have a God that saves. We have a God in Christ that gives hope. And we have a God that is with us in the midst of suffering at the hand of those who love their idols. We have a God that comes alongside us. We have a God that puts to death all the dead idols. You remember Exodus. God sentenced to death all of the gods of Egypt. Why? To save his people. And he has done the same for you. He will put to death all of your idols and bring you from the land of bondage into the land of promise. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we often let our idols rue the day in our own hearts. We let them reign, but we recognize and understand your grace. For you have sent Christ to die for us, to die and take upon himself our idolatry, and you've given us a greater Savior. He has done things and will do things and continues to do things greater than any idol. And we praise him for that. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.